Today, part 7 is on the relationship between abiding and obedience. Let me begin with my introduction, which I will read to you. You can follow along as we begin this 7th out of 8 in this series on Jesus' text in John 15, 1-16. As we near the end of Jesus' teaching on the vine and the branches, we already sense that we have been in the presence of greatness. Who has ever spoken with such authority? Who but the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, could claim the invisible God as his Father and make him known to the world? Who but the Creator of the whole world could have such intimate knowledge of vineyards and employ the various parts of the whole as metaphorical vehicles combined into a seamless allegory to make eternal salvation and intimacy with God so perfectly clear? I'll say this, I'm astounded. And the more I've moved into it over these weeks, the more my eyes have been opened, the more my ears have been opened, and the more astounded I am. Who but one who is in constant fellowship with the Father could have used such beautiful language to lead his children to the utter joy of his presence? In some sense, in this room, God has met with us, and in some sense, we may truly say that we are already full. My diet has been satisfied during these first verses. We have tasted his word, have seen that it is good, and believe it to be a true reflection of the eternal realities which will impact our well-being in this life as well as in the life to come, because all of life counts. Our hearts have been comforted as we have embraced the faithful promises he made to all who will follow his clear directive, abide. If we are completely honest at this point in the series, we might be tempted to ask a few more questions. And it might go like this. John said with a little bit of frustration, what more can be said about this allegory? Haven't we examined the major points in his teaching? Isn't that enough? Is there anything really to add to what Jesus has already taught us? The answer is yes, there is more. We have not come to the end of our Master's thought. He has not yet exhausted all that he wanted the disciples to understand on the night of his arrest. His teaching does not end with verse 8. We're only halfway through. There is more the disciples will need as they take up their roles in the world as apostles and set out to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. With them, we must lean in. That is, with the disciples, let's lean in to listen to Jesus speaking, probably in Aramaic, with gratitude today that we can hear it in English in good translations. We must lean in and not become weary over the fact that we have heard the words branches, vine, vine dresser, cleansing, lifting up, abide, not abide, and fruit many times during our days together. He has more to say to us to ensure that we will be able to remain intimately at home in the Father's love. His final words will complete the allegory and provide everything we need for living coram Deo, from the Latin, meaning before the face of God. So let's look at our two verses that we'll be examining today from John 15, verses 9 and 10, in three different translations. First, the New American Standard Version. Second, in the English Standard Version. And finally, in Eugene Peterson's classic paraphrase called The Message. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you don't see anything brand new here, you will. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you don't see anything new here in our text, you will. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Most similarly in the ESV, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then from Peterson, I've loved you the way my Father has loved me. Make yourselves at home in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll remain intimately at home in my love. That's what I've done. Kept my Father's commands and made myself at home in his love. I begin today with a quote and then moving away from my notes to speak to you personally about the love of God. I have no interest today in talking about a religious concept. I have no heart for discussing an idea that we've heard about since we were little. Words like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Words even from the Gospels, including John's epistle, God is love. I want to talk to you a little bit deeper today about the love of God, because it's my belief that there are far too many people walking around today on the earth who have head knowledge of the love of God, but have no idea what the love of God truly is. Would you give me that privilege? I begin then with Peter Kreeft, whom I had the privilege of meeting in 1998 at Oxford University. He's written over 150 books. He's now 82 years of age, one of the bright stars in the field of philosophy in the United States of America. He's written books on C.S. Lewis, on evil, and one great one on the God who loves you, from which this is taken. The mystery of the Trinity in love is one about which we can hope to understand only the tiniest hints and guesses of the infinite, blinding light of truth that is there. For the shallow thinker who only wants to hear the words, God loves you, it may well not go past the ears. It may never sink into the depths of their hearts because they've either blocked it out, because they don't have eyes to see, they don't have ears to hear, that is in the spiritual sense. And Peter Kreeft has it here just right. I want to take you to the ontological unity of the Godhead. If philosophy has not been in your background, in your toolbox, in your educational experience, it's okay. But the Latin word esse, or a me in the Greek, means to be. Ontology has to do with being. It has nothing to do with the material universe. It has nothing to do with science. It has nothing to do with all the disciplines one might gain in a university education. Ontology has to go back all the way to the very beginning in eternity past when there was nothing. Before God said, let there be light. And before God created all things as the Spirit of God hovered across the face of the deep. This is the Trinitarian Council made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three in one, as I've often said in this class, and one in three. There is no illustration on earth which we can give or think about and understand, not even the brightest minds, that can give a physical illustration of the Trinity. When it's tried and someone says, oh, it's like water. It can be a solid, ice. It can be a liquid, water. It can be a gas, vapor. And all of a sudden, you've descended into a fourth century heresy called modalism, because those do not exist at the same time, in the same circumstances. God is three in one and one in three, which means that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, having all the attributes of the Godhead in one God, monotheism, that God loved each other, three persons, eternally. The Son was eternally begotten by the Father, but the Son never had a beginning. When Jesus returned to heaven to sit at the right hand of God Almighty, as we see in the Apostles' Creed, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. That's the clear language of the New Testament. This is called the eternal proceeding of the Holy Spirit. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Son is eternally generated by the Father, and yet all three of them are eternal in nature, and none ever had a beginning. The more one goes back to have a theocentric theology that is God-centered, rather than starting with our own lives, self-centered, self-determined, and from self-thought, the more we began to see the world through the eyes of this God. This God, in all of his attributes, is perfect. He is perfect in holiness. He is perfect in his omniscience, in his omnipresence, in his mercy, in his grace, in his judgment. Everything about God, the Puritans called his perfections. None of these are to be bound up as a molecule-looking collaboration of attributes from God. Each one of them is full and perfect in and of itself. So when we speak of the omnipresence of God, we hear the words from Psalm 139, "Where can I go from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol in the grave, behold, you are there." The answer is, there's nowhere where you can go, and I can go where God is not there. When we say that he knows everything eternally at once, it means that he never discovers, he never examines, he never goes on some kind of research hunt to find out something real or true, because all truth is in him, and everything is eternally present to him. He knows no past, present, future, because he lives outside of time and space. Only he understands time. Einstein never did. I spoke with R.C. Sproul about it. He never did. No one can understand time, and no one can understand what it will be like when you and I die or Christ comes again, and we too are outside of time and space. But in all the attributes of God, on this lonely night when Jesus is moving forward step by step towards his arrest, he wants us to know something, and it's not justice. It is not his omniscience. It is not his almightiness. It's about the Father's love. I believe the love of God ought to be the very driving force in our lives. Because of God's love, we're able to enter into that love, as you'll see. And I want you today to begin moving more into his love than you've ever moved before. I want you to understand that this is the God of the universe, and the universe, though it has billions of galaxies and billions of stars in every galaxy, it cannot contain God himself. He is outside even this most majestic creation that seems to us to be infinite and infallible and unfathomable. God is not to be equated with the universe, then we would settle into a heresy called pantheism. God is not in the bushes and the flowers and the trees. We don't worship a tree because God made it. God is separate from his creation. But in his essential character, I want you today to really go back into that inter-Trinitarian council before Mars and Mercury and Venus and all the planets were made and all the stars distant and nearer, and I want you to see the love of God. You see, for the followers of Muhammad, their monotheism teaches that there is only one God while accusing us of being pluralistic. You Christians, they say, worship three gods, but we only worship one God. So then we ask them, why did he create the world? Because he needed the world to love him. Do you see the fallacy immediately? That there is a need in God. But we say as believers that God has never needed anyone or anything because the Trinity was already perfect in every sense of that word. There was no need. So when he created the world and you personally and me personally, he did it out of great delight, not because he needed us, but just because he longed to share in the love that already came from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So may I read Kreeft again? The mystery of the Trinity in love is one about which we can hope to understand only the tiniest hints and guesses of the infinite, blinding light of truth that is there. Somehow, because of 43 years of ministry and speaking to literally thousands over the years, personally, one-on-one in an office or a coffee shop, or before a small group of men that I'm discipling, or in larger context, I can tell you this, that everyone in here, including me, has not even in the least yet tapped in to the love of God. There is so much more that he wants us to experience it, that Jesus tells the 12 or the 11 on the way to Gethsemane that there's something that must be given beyond verse 8. Have you noticed in the first 8 verses that he says, abide in me and I in you, over and over again, abide in me so that you can bear fruit? But today, did you hear from John 15? Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now it's not abide in me only, but I want you to abide in this specific characteristic. Today, some of you are going to walk out of here set free, maybe for the first time in your life. For if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Today, all guilt should dissipate. Every sin that you've ever committed, whether a sin of omission or a sin of commission, whether you think it was a great one or a moderate one or something that you consider minuscule, today you can walk out those doors and be totally delivered by the very love of God. So when we begin, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, we look first at the Greek word that appears in the very first place of that Greek sentence in verse 9. Just as. That's what we need to look at. It's translated from the Greek from a word indicating comparison. It can also be translated using the following definition. As, just as, insofar as, to the degree that. Christ's love for his disciples was exactly like the Father's love for his Son. Christ loved his own to the same degree that his Father loved him. You mean even Peter's denial of Jesus 3 times with cursing? Even that. You mean when James and John were wanting to call down fire from heaven upon those that would not give them a place to sleep? Yes, even then. You mean again when James and John were arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom, or when their mother came and said, permit it when you go into your kingdom to let us sit on the left and the right hand. and the jealousy that ensued and the indignant feelings that the other 10 had. This leads us to ask, what can we know from Scripture about the Father's love for the Son? Because if it's just like the Father's love for the Son, then today you can know explicitly from the inspired plenary Word of God, you can know that Jesus loves you in the same way that the Father loved him. At the baptism of Jesus, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son. Will you allow me some repetition?" He did not say, "This is my just Son. This is my Son who knows all things eternally at once. This is my patient Son." No, "I love him. This is my beloved Son." At the Transfiguration, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Listen to him. Hear him. In 2 Peter, reflecting on the transfiguration of Jesus, said, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son.'" He just repeats what he had heard the Father say to his own Son. And then he says, "With whom I'm well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. There's a firsthand testimony to the transfiguration. So we see in Scripture very clearly the Father's love for his Son. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me," that is the 12, "be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory." It's clouded right now, because now he's incarnate, and he has two natures in one person. But he says, "which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." That's the Intertrinitarian Council, as theologians have given that name, which I think most appropriate. In John 17:26, "the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them." He's talking about a quality. He's talking about an attribute that we can actually receive from Christ and then see replicated in our lives for the 12, the love they should have for one another, but also for the world, leading Francis Schaeffer to call this the final apologetic in the world today. And that is, Jesus said, "You shall know them by the love which they have one for the other." And he went on to say, in that great book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, which included the chapter, The Mark of the Christian, that the world has a right to judge whether Christianity is true or false based on the way that we demonstrate love one to another. It's not a philosophical premise or an Aristotelian argument of first principles. It's love. In John 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me," Jesus gives as a firsthand testimony. Why? "Because I lay down my life for the sheep." We could go on through pages and pages, but for now, that's enough. Just to get your minds moving in the direction that Scripture has perspicuity here. A word that Martin Luther used in the German language to indicate that Scripture is clear. We don't have to wonder if God is love. We don't have to wonder if God, the Father, loves the Son. It's said over and over again, and the Father is well pleased with his perfect Son. But we might ask, how does the Father love the Son? What might we say about that love? Number one, it's an infinite love. Number two, with a supremely inconceivable love. With an unconditional love. With a holy love. with an inexhaustible love, with a perfect love, with an immutable love, freely, decisively, and personally. These two would be words which I decided not to leave on a slide and just present these so that you leave here and you can't remember two or three of them. But might we go now to what these words actually mean? It is what I would call simply amazing love. Similar to amazing grace, how sweet the sound that John Newton wrote that saved a wretch like me. Number one, then, we go back and repeat them all, but now with some definition. Infinite, having no limit or end, boundless, unlimited, endless. I will now seek to apply these to our lives as a community. That God's love for you and me is infinite. Finite love would mean he loves us for a time, for a period. He loves us when we are being good. But when we sin, he no longer loves us. He loves us all the way to eternity, and in eternity, all the way into eternity future. Number two, it's inconceivable. That is, it's unthinkable. It's that tiniest reflection that Peter Kreeft spoke about. We don't have a mere inkling almost of what this love is. It's unimaginable. It's incredible. It's incalculable. No one can put a mathematical code to it. It cannot be measured. It cannot be weighed. Number three, it's unconditional. That means it's not limited by or subject to conditions or stipulations. It's absolute. Wouldn't all of us want to know that God does love us unconditionally, that there are no strings attached, that though we have blown it many times in the past, from birth till now, at various stages of our lives, again, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of the mind, sins of the heart, sins of the hands, sins of the feet, sins of the hearing, every aspect of our lives is infected and affected with sin. Wouldn't it be nice if we could, in a sense, anthropologically feel the arms of God as we use the anthropomorphic language, the arms of God? If we could crawl up in his lap, so to speak, he would wrap us up and he would say, I love you so much. It's totally unconditional. It's not predicated upon you loving me first, because we already have that word from John in the epistle. We love because he first loved us. We don't clean ourselves up to come to God, but we come to God and he cleans us up. It's a holy love, which means infinite moral perfection. Sometimes people have said to me, you know, I would have loved to have met C.S. Lewis. And I would say, I'm afraid I would not have wanted to have met him, because his greatness was so great that I don't know that I could have been in his presence. Some have said, I wish I could be in the presence of the Queen of England. I don't know that I could do that. There are people who cause us a little bit of consternation. And even if you talk to the rich and the famous who get audiences with various world leaders, I would imagine that days of preparation and thought go into, what will I say? Will I pick up the right dinner piece when we're being served? Will I hold the glass just perfectly? Will I be scrutinized? But to think that the God the Father has this infinite moral perfection, and that his invitation is so strong that we know that he's not weighing us in the balance upon our meeting some condition to be there. It's inexhaustible. It's incapable of being exhausted. You and I get tired when we are called on to love someone, especially the unlovely. When we go and we serve, when we give, when we listen for long periods of time, we become exhausted. We need to get away. We need a break, especially for introverts that need to be refreshed. But even extroverts get tired and also need to be refreshed in various ways. But God never gets exhausted. And I've always loved a writer on prayer that I read years ago who said that when we come to God over and over again and over and over again about the same thing, never once does he say, "I said, stop coming to me about that." And if he does, he will tell you and me, like he told the Apostle Paul, after three times, "Please take this thorn in the flesh away from me." And Paul dropped it. We only drop a request when we know God has said enough. It's also a perfect love. Supreme moral and spiritual excellence or virtue. It's a righteous love. It's holy. It's spiritually pure or blameless. He's not coming to us with some dark, hidden manipulation attached to it. But everything he does is perfectly pure as any water that you could find on the planet. It's immutable. It's not subject or susceptible to change. It's unchangeable. It's unalterable. And that simply means that the way he loved you at the beginning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, is the way he will love us until the end. As we're reminded again by Paul in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm so glad his love is never diminished for us. And three more. Number one, he loves us freely, and that's without compulsion or constraint. There is no one higher than God. There's no one behind God. He is his own cause. He is self-cause. And he is not subject to the physical laws of causality as is real in science. He also loves us decisively, which means unhesitatingly, where we might stand back and say, should I give myself to that person? Should I reveal this? Is this person safe? Just like in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the question is asked, when Aslan comes on the scene, is he safe? Of course not, but he's good. Powerful sentence by Lewis. And then he loves us personally through one's personal presence. He loves each one of us, and the reason we have personality is because we're made in his image, and God has personality, and the Son has personality, and the Spirit has personality. Because they are not items or things or material things, but they really are people. So now let me change back to what I was saying earlier. We don't really believe God likes us. And you've heard that distinction. I do love you in Christ, but I do not like you. And so we believe that God may love us, but he really doesn't like us. Sure, we believe God loves us in a theological sense, but we don't feel particularly liked by him as a Saint Teresa, not Mother Teresa, but another saint, said, God, it's no wonder you don't have more friends because of the way you treat your children. We don't feel particularly liked by him, as Jeff was saying this morning in the sermon. There are people that are dying and we're grieving. There are people that are getting bad diagnoses and we don't like it. And on and on. We're convinced that he remembers all the bad things we've done in the past and is quick to judge how we're doing now. If we really abided in his love, we would come away feeling so nourished, so cherished, so liked that we would rush back to him whenever we could. I don't mind, as you know by now, those of you that know me and hear me from time to time, I don't mind retelling the story. I've spoken to you maybe too much, but please just give me that privilege as I reflect every week on some dimension of my father who is now with the Lord Jesus Christ since 2006, died at the age of 86. His love for me, for all five of his children, was literally astounding. I led him to Christ, and he was not the man before that he became afterwards. I was a sophomore in college when I led him to Christ. His life changed so dramatically that he became a huge leader in the church in our small town of Gadsden, Alabama. He was partially responsible with a group of men for bringing Camp Crusade for Christ into our city. And at his funeral, for the first time, I learned from a man whom I greatly admired, a business leader in the community, that when a discussion was taking place in this restaurant over whether we could do it or not, my dad said, "We have to do it." And it turned the tide that day, which led to every man saying, "We're going to get behind this." And then they brought in all this Camp Crusade for Christ staff, churches pulled together, and we saw a revival that lasted for over 6 years where the Spirit of God moved. But the story that's always hard to tell is when I was in a deep, deep trough in the Slough of Despond. I drove all the way home just to see my mom and my dad. Don't worry about my emotion. Just let me tell the story, and it's real, it's there. So I pulled into the driveway of their home in Gadsden, where I grew up, all of us grew up. And there was my dad standing on the front porch. I don't know how long he had been there, but he was waiting for me. That's the story of the prodigal son. Not that I was the prodigal, but it's the waiting father who, when he sees the prodigal son, runs towards him, towards a son who said, "I wish you were dead," which is the meaning of the phrase, "Give me all of my inheritance that belongs to me." I wish you were dead in Jewish law. That's what it meant. But there was my father. The car was not even turned off when he was right at my door. And I stood up, and he threw his arms around me. "John, I love you." Now, let me get out of my emotion. By the way, I don't mind sharing emotion. Men get nervous sometimes. I don't. I hope you know that God made our emotions. And he places all of our tears in the bottle. But these are joyful tears, because my father showed me just a glimpse into the eternal veracity, into the eternal realities of my Heavenly Father who loves me. So now, returning to John 15:9, can't we see more deeply the meaning of Jesus' words to his disciples? "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." And may I say something I just thought about? It goes back just to my story. I am so terribly sorry for some of you who have never experienced the love of an earthly father or an earthly mother. And I've heard too many hundreds and hundreds of stories like that. That's all I want to say. I'm just very sorry about that. But God has a plan even in that. This can only mean that Christ's love for us is infinite, supremely inconceivable, unconditional, holy, inexhaustible, perfect, immutable, free, decisive, and personal. So the way the Father loves the Son is the way the Son loves us. And then it says in Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There is so much packed into that one verse that we could spend days and days speaking about it. Two more on the Father and how he loves us. 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon you and me, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. 1 John 4. And we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. Do you see it? It's abiding in Jesus, our abiding in Jesus, him abiding in us, our mystical union with Christ, Christ loving us, now the Father loving us, abiding in love and abiding in God, and God abides in him. Because it's all interconnected in the interpersonal Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you listen to C.S. Lewis? God, who needs nothing, like the God of Muhammad, loves into existence holy, superfluous creatures. He didn't have to create us. We're superfluous, except that he loves us. In order, why? That he may love and perfect you and me. He creates the universe already foreseen, or should we say seen, as Lewis is so careful with his language. There are no tenses in God. So let me read it again without that break. He creates the universe already foreseen, the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites. That's you and me. Causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. And so we now go to the last part and then Q&A. Dan Allender, because we have to go to this next verse. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in the Father's love. So it's not without a condition. We can't walk out of here as universalists and say, well, God loves the whole world. He loves everyone and everyone's going to heaven. There is no hell. Everyone goes to the same place. All religions lead to the same apex of the mountain. No, Jesus makes it clear. Not everyone abides in the love of the Father, but only those who keep the commandments of God. So when is love derailed? I met Dan Allender when I was in Fort Lauderdale and he was in Boca Raton. He received his PhD studying women who had been sexually molested at Michigan State University and uncovered new ideas and thought which would really transform the whole community of counselors in how women are led to healing after a rape or sexual violation. He speaks all over the nation and the world, is in Seattle, Washington. And if you're thinking, what is that book that he wrote? Read The Wounded Heart. I just recommended it 2 weeks ago to another woman. Love is derailed when our heart is turned against God. The direction of the heart is either one of love, gratitude, and worship, or its opposite, hatred and self-justification for sin and adoration of the self. The dilemma is that hatred of God is rarely obvious or articulate. People clean it up. But more often than not, our anger toward God is suppressed, denied, and redefined. So what about refusing to abide? Abide, again, here in this text, is a command. It's imperative. It means that we have to act. We have to do something in response to the one giving the order. Jesus has already told the disciples, "I love you." Now they must exert themselves to abide in that love. They cannot be passive participants. Now, love, just give me, give me, give me. Love me, love me, love me. Wrap your loving arms around me. Tell me how great I am. No, we can't be passive recipients. We must actively engage. If we refuse to abide, we are refusing to know the love of God and to have the life of Christ flow through us. No sap. No sap coming through to us in the branch. No fruit unless we're abiding. And what happens? We dry up and we die. Do you know right now that if you're living in active disobedience against the Lord and refuse to abide in Christ, refuse to abide in His Word, refuse to let the Father's love come into you, do you know that right this minute you are drying up inside and you can't figure out why you never have joy and you never see His work in your life? You never have an answer to prayer. You have no life in Christ because you've almost severed the branch. It's almost as if it were cracked and the sap may be getting in a little bit, but you're drying up and you're dying and you know it inside. If that's one person in here this morning, today is a day to turn. There's no better place where you can go to join in God, in His love. There is no experience. There's no material thing. There's nothing in this world that compares to being plugged in and united in the mystical union with the triune God of the universe. That is the greatest. When we leave this earth, everything remains behind. Only our souls go before Him. When we fail to remain in His love, we do not produce any spiritual fruit and realize this deeply within ourselves. What follows is a sense of emptiness and uselessness, even in the midst of great material success. So, this is good. We have 15 minutes, and I'm going to wrap up now. What about keeping the commandments of God? I think it's important for you to just summarily hear a few of these. I won't read them all. 1 John 5, "For this is the love of God." So now we have a definition that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. In 2 John 6, "And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments." Romans 13, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." On the next page, in 1 John 2, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." The one who says, "I've come to know Him," I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, someone led me to Jesus Christ, I prayed over the four spiritual laws or the bridge, or I went to a Billy Graham crusade. The one who says, "I've come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But the good news, he who keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Have you ever been able in conversation with someone to just look into their eyes? The eyes, you know, are the gateway to the soul. You can sometimes see that they're darkened. You can see in a person's face that the glimmer of that candle has dimmed. The wick is getting shorter. Sometimes it seems to have gone out. And we might say that person's, their eyes, the light has gone out. In John's passage, Jesus teaches that the one who constantly keeps His commandments shows that he constantly loves Him. Our obedience is the answer to the Father's initiating love. His love makes us eager to keep Christ's precepts. So the manifestation of Christ's love to the believer is by the Word and by the Spirit, by practicing the spiritual disciplines, utilizing the means of grace. I thought I would have time to go into one slide on grace and law, but let me just say that Dallas Willard summarized it well. Grace is opposed to earning salvation. Grace is not opposed to effort. And people get those two really mixed up. And they'll begin to say to you, if you're seeking to be obedient, you are legalistic. Not if you're seeking to obey the law of God by grace and in the power of the Spirit. And so I turn in this final slide to Dr. Peter Kreeft to end our discussion this morning before Q&A. Love so amazing, so divine. The arms of the Savior on the cross reach up to the absolute and down to the depths of the human heart and across the whole universe from atoms to archangels. When Jesus threw open his arms on the cross, he said in effect, "See, that's how much I love you." Questions?
John, could I ask the first one over here?
Sure.
You made a point about some of us not knowing a father, an earthly father who loved us. And when I hear that, I think, do any of us really walk away from life without damage? How do we really comprehend that kind of love? And so when we hear the words, my question is, how do you guide some of us to further understanding that deep, deep love that the Father has for us?
Thank you, Larry. That's a very good question and a difficult one. The very first thing I would say is that we learn supernatural truth by the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And you know, my favorite term for that is self-disclosure, where God says, I want you to know who I am. I want you to know what my requirements are, purpose in life, why I've made you. And so a person really must bathe themselves over and over, constantly in the Word. It can't be from Sunday to Sunday to hear a sermon. There really does need to be a dailiness of practicing the presence of Christ, of being in His Word. Cape and Ray Fellowship had a motto, "No Bible, no breakfast." And there are many others. Even the Navigators wrote a little tract called 10 Minutes with God in an effort to get people to go down the pathway towards a discipline of having a morning, whatever you want to call it, a quiet time, that's not a biblical word, daily worship, that's not a biblical word, but everyone knows what it means, to get alone with God, and we have to listen to that word, but also we have to believe it. If we're like the person in James who sees his face in the mirror, he sees that God loves him and then walks away and he doesn't change, then he's untransformed and he will remain the same. I believe it comes beyond reading and it goes to studying the Word. I would do a study, for instance, anyone that didn't have a father or mother, a good role model, I would say go to the Word and look up Father. And look up the love of God and all the attributes and what it means to be adopted into God's family. And then begin to believe it. That is trusting God. Another book, Jeff mentioned a book by Jerry Bridges. My favorite book on what it means to trust God is actually that, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. And another one is by Brennan Manning, Ruthless Trust. Those are my two favorite books and I go back to them over and over again. Because we all have spiritual leakage, and we can fall out of favor, and then we begin to let our human sinful nature come in and to say, well, I just did that, I just spoke those harsh words, I just shouldn't have done that, but I did, I fell into temptation, and now the Lord's away from me, and I know that I can't get back. That's a lie. We can return. That's the story of the prodigal son, both the younger son and the older self-righteous son. So I think that it takes the practice of the spiritual disciplines, the renewal of the mind daily, in order to get concepts in that were not naturally placed in us when we were young. That's just a start, but that's the direction that I would suggest. Anyone else? Welcome back, Judy.
You told me to behave myself before.
Please do.
Okay. May I ask a two-part question?
Sure.
Okay. When you gave the scripture, for this reason, my Father loves me because I lay down my life for others. That, to some people, they might come back and say, that sounds like it's because something Jesus did that he realized the Father loved him. Could you mention that because of that word, because?
Mm-hmm. When we're interpreting scripture on any subject, we always ask the question that systematic theologians ask, what does the whole Bible say about X? X being the mathematical variable, what does the whole Bible say about the love of God for Jesus in this particular situation? It does say that, because I give my life. That's one reason that the Father loved him, because in the inter-Trinitarian council that we were not privy to, but we know that Jesus agreed to come incarnate for that purpose. That's the reason he came, to give his life to rescue fallen humanity and to bring us back to himself, redeemed, and to give the Father the church. But also, we see that before that ever was spoken, Jesus had already been the beloved Son at the Jordan River. So you take not one verse, but you take all. And so we would say, okay, he did say that, but that doesn't limit the other passages. But rather, we take all the passages, X, and we ask, what does the whole of the scripture say about the love of the Father for Jesus? And that just becomes one of the reasons that the Father loves the Son. But he loves him in his essence and not because of what he did. In other words, we might say something like this. Honey, I love you so much for the gift you gave me on my birthday. But is that really why a spouse would love their spouse for that only? No, it's because of thousands of reasons, but mostly because of the essence of the loved one. And that just becomes an expression. I love you for that gift. You know me. Okay, but that's just one part. And I would never say, to anyone that your spouse loves you because of that gift. Okay, second part.
First of all, you've always been able to justify everything. Okay.
I am self-justifying.
I've asked a lot of people, do you know that God loves you? Mm. And they will say, well, yes, God loves me. But then I will ask, do you feel his affection? The feelings, do you feel his affection? And I think that's a great part of it, that everyone here would say, yep, God loves me. But do you feel the affection? Like the story you just shared about your father. And I had a friend years ago. I had never had a father that loved me. And my friend would say to me, before I even needed to ask my father to get me some more film for my camera, the camera would be on the bureau with new film loaded. And that's how she knew. She felt the affection. And I've been thinking lately, and if you want to comment on this, the way that I have come into feeling the affection, I know in my head, but feeling it is just like you mentioned, God collects our tears in a bottle, that we would collect in a bottle every time he has showed up in ways that are astounding, amazing, that we would bring to our memory when he showed up, that is how I began to feel loved. And it happened a few weeks ago here when I was teaching, and I had just talked about pennies in my life, how God will show up. And I needed some water, and I asked if anyone could get me water. And do you all, those of you who were here, Penny came up and brought me water. Her name was Penny. And just collecting things like that, as time goes on, the feelings of his affection begin to just grow.
Two things, and then we will quit. It's 2 minutes till, and we have one more week on this series, so we can ask more questions next week. I think this is enough for today. The Christian life, as you know, and everyone in here knows, is not to be lived by sight. We live not by sight, but by faith. And so even if I don't feel the love of God, or the mercies of God, or his power, his healing grace, whatever it might be, it doesn't mean that he is absent. C.S. Lewis brought that into the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, can you still see Lucy standing up on the castle at Cair Paravel, and Aslan is walking down the beach? What is her question? Will I see him again? And what about Reepicheep in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader going through the waves into heaven, essentially? And the question is, will we see this again? Will we see the love of God again? These spiritual realities? The answer is yes, but we may not actually feel them. We may feel low, discouraged. We may feel like quitting. We may feel like dying and giving up. But the truth is, what I was saying to Larry is that we keep feeding ourselves the Word, and that's our spiritual nourishment. We take the Lord's table because it's a sacrament, and he actually is not in, under, and around the elements like Luther said in consubstantiation, or Zwingli, that it's just a memorial service, and it's not the Catholic version of transubstantiation that the elements actually turn into the literal body and blood of Christ. But Calvin said it so well. In the elements, there's the spiritual presence of Christ. How many times in the chapel have I left after communion and having prayed and meditated on the cross, as I take the elements, have I left feeling something? But I always walk out saying, what's God going to do now? How is he going to strengthen me to live for him? And so the last thing I'm going to say is that sometimes we don't feel God's presence, but we don't need just our fathers. We need the body of Christ. So I'm going to be personal with you and just tell you what Colleen and I just came back from, what happened there in one moment, and how I was greatly encouraged. So we went to the C.S. Lewis conference in Black Mountain, North Carolina, at Monterey College, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Came back Friday night. One of the speakers there was a man that we had come in last year through the good graces of the head of the C.S. Lewis Institute here in Atlanta, Bill Smith, great friend of this class and of mine. And Jerry Root was a keynote speaker there in the C.S. Lewis conference, among other scholars from around the nation. It was a tremendous conference. And so when we first were there on the first night, Colleen said, look, there he is. And I met Jerry. We had had conversations in Eger, Hungary, in Poland, and then when he was here. And I just love this man. And so she says, look, John, there's Jerry. And we spotted him on the front row. So I'm in the back talking to Jeffrey Bashirs of the Areopagus Forum. He's there at the conference also. And so, in the literal very back of the auditorium. And so I see Colleen up a little bit saying, I don't think her hand shook that much. But anyway, and I said, and it was Jerry Root. He was coming all the way up the side aisle. he came over. And all he did was give me a big hug. And you know what he whispered in my ear? I love you, John Musselman. I love you, Jerry Root. You could miss a father or mother, and you can gain a Jerry Root. You can gain a friend. You can gain a neighbor. You can gain the whole body of Christ. And that will have the effect of filling up our feelings and our need to be touched and affirmed and spoken to as real human beings. Isolation, therefore, is the worst thing for a Christian. To not come to church, to say, I can worship God on the beach and in the forest and on the mountains or wherever, but we come together because we truly need one another. Let's pray. Father, I don't know who the man or the woman is today, but I do ask you that you fill their hearts right now with your love. And I pray that none of us would go out of here unchanged, including me. I want to know more of your love. I want to be abiding in you, and I need your help, and everyone in here does as well. I ask you to forgive us for all of our sins. I ask you to bless this church. I ask you to bless Jeff Norris and the whole staff. I ask you to bless our whole Harvesters community, and especially those that couldn't even be with us this morning for one reason or another. Would you hear a cry for help? And knowing as you do, would you take the broken places in our lives, the hurts and the pains and the losses and the sorrows, and would you heal us by your mercy and by your amazing love? In Jesus' name. Amen.